Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Isaiah chapter 49, and we will read verses 1 through 13. This is one of what many Bible scholars call the servant songs of Isaiah. We'll read here again verses 1 through 13 of chapter 49. Of the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is given to Isaiah the prophet by the Lord himself. And thus, indeed, these are mostly quotes directly from the Lord telling Isaiah what to repeat. And so this is the very word of God, inspired and therefore without error. Let's attend with reverence, therefore, to it. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom many despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens! Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Before preparation for the Lord's Supper a few months ago, the week before, we celebrated that sacrament. We considered the first of what are often called the servant songs of Isaiah. These so-called servant songs are four passages of Isaiah. Last time we saw 42 verses 1 through 9. Today we see chapter 43 verses 1 through 13. There's also chapter 50 verses 4 through 11. And then starting at chapter 52 verse 13 and going all through chapter 53, we find the last of the servant songs. And these are called this because the Lord speaks in these passages of someone whom he calls my servant. And these appear in poetic form, so they're often called songs. Hence, some Bible scholars call these the servant songs. So not exactly a rocket science figuring that out. Though at the same time, we need to recognize pretty much all of Hebrew prophecy is in poetic form. So I don't know how legitimate it is to single these out as songs when the rest of Isaiah is pretty much in poetic form as well. But nevertheless, these are servant poems, they are servant passages, they are servant songs. It's not illegitimate to call them that. Well, we saw last time with the first of these in chapter 42 that these are fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the perfect servant of the Lord. And if Jesus were a mere man, there is no way he could have orchestrated events around him to make this work, to make it such that he would have fulfilled all of these things. So today we're going to consider briefly, and very briefly, frankly, we could spend weeks on this, the second of the servant songs. By way of application, our basic application is going to be simple. It's not going to be a lot of in-depth application here telling you, so because of this, behave this way and do this and do this and do this. It's just going to be you can recognize that Christ is exactly who he said he was. That Jesus Christ fulfills all of these criteria, and therefore you can indeed trust in him. So in the first one, we learned several things about Christ, the Lord's perfect servants. Number one, that he was chosen and beloved of God. The Lord's Spirit would be upon him. He would bring justice to the Gentile nations, that is, the nations foreign to ancient Israel. He would be gentle. He would persevere in his ministry to which he was called. He would be called by the Lord. He would be given as a covenant to God's people. He would also be a light to the Gentiles. He would give sight to the blind. He would possess the glory of the Lord. And he would fulfill God's promises. Today we either learn or see reinforced several things, including some repetition of the things we saw last time. So the first thing we see is that he was called, or he is to be called, from the womb. Secondly, we'll see that his mouth is like a sharp sword. We'll talk about what that means. Third, he is made ready to be used at the proper time. Fourth, he will be identified with Israel. Fifth, he will be rejected by the people to whom he witnesses. Sixth, he will be nevertheless be confident in the Lord, even though he's rejected by the people. Seventh, his mission is to reconcile the descendants of Jacob, earthly Israel, to the Lord, or at least those who were chosen of them, as we saw in Acts 13. Eighth, his mission will also be to save Gentiles. We also saw that in Acts 13. Ninth, this will be for his glory. So notice, who does the Lord in this very same book share his glory with? He shares his glory with no one, right? So if he gives his glory to someone else, that someone else must also be Yahweh, must also be the Lord. It'll be for his glory. Tenth, he will be a covenant to his people. And then number 11, he will reverse the conditions of the curse. He'll restore the earth. He'll give liberty and light. He'll bring relief from affliction. And because Jesus has fulfilled and is fulfilling these conditions, we know that he is the Lord's perfect servant and that salvation is therefore in him. So our real application here will simply be to exhort you to believe in Jesus Christ. Do not falter in your trust in him. He is exactly who he claimed to be. Well, let's dive into these qualities. We'll take these qualities of the Lord's servant basically as they're presented to us in Isaiah here. The Lord's servant, he says, number one, will be called from the womb. You'll notice verse 1 through 4 are spoken by the servant himself. Listen, O coastlands, take heed, O peoples. The Lord has called me from the womb. Right? The next several verses, everything is the servant himself. The Lord will say in verse 3, he'll repeat, he said about me, you are my servant. So we know this is the same person of whom the first servant song was speaking. Not to mention the several qualities that are stated here that are the same or overlap with the qualities that we saw before in the first servant song in chapter 42. Before we saw that he would be called by God. Here we see that that calling comes while he's even still in the womb. He's called from the womb. Verse 1, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Matrix, by the way, is a Latin word. Gets used in all kinds of ways now. Starting in the 1990s, the famous Matrix films, people have an idea of what the Matrix might be. Matrix actually is just a Latin word, another word for a womb. It literally means the mother thing in Latin. How's that for your complicated language? The mother thing. It just means the womb. Here it's translating basically a term that's used to parallel in this Hebrew poetry. The term for womb, you've got the term for womb first, and then the next term is the term for belly, or her middle. So, just poetically paralleled with womb. Of course, this was fulfilled in Jesus. As Matthew 1, verse 21, we're told of Mary, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or Luke 1, verses 31 through 33, and behold you, this is speaking to Mary, behold you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The calling that comes upon Christ comes even before his conception, but certainly it is upon him then from the womb. He was indeed called from the womb, even as Isaiah predicted. Number two, we see here that his mouth will be like a sharp sword. What does that mean? Verse 2, he made my mouth, the servant says of the Lord, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. We have to think of what swords represent in Scripture. And in particular, Hebrews 4:12 compares the word of God to a sharp two-edged sword. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. When God's word is spoken, it is like a sword coming out of someone's mouth. Certainly, Jesus spoke the word of God. And so, in the vision that he gave to the apostle John in the book of Revelation, he actually appears in chapter 1, verse 16, as having a sharp two-edged sword coming right out of his mouth. Now, literally, if you were to have encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry, he wasn't walking around with a sword sticking out of his mouth. How absurd would that have been? But obviously, this is symbolic, and that's exactly what John is seeing in his vision. The symbolism that from Jesus proceeds the very word of God. When he speaks, it is God speaking. Jesus' mouth was surely like a sharp sword. Indeed, he said that sword would divide even families, those who believed against those who did not believe. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And he didn't mean that in the sense that he was starting wars. He made clear in his earthly ministry that's not what he was about. But that sword that he brought was the word of God. And it divides believer from unbeliever. Jesus' mouth was like a sharp sword. Third, we see here predicted the servant will be made ready to be used by God. Well, that's clearly true of Jesus. And again in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished staff. In his quiver he has hidden me. Notice the connection of weapons of war here. Also a quiver where you keep arrows, a polished staff. This servant would not be out in the open though. Notice he's hidden too. He's not out in the open until it's the right time, but he's kept in readiness. hidden in the shadow of God's hand. A polished staff is one that's made ready. It could even be the sense that it's one that's held so often it's smooth. Arrows in the quiver, ready to be used, but not yet out being used, right? So in Isaiah's day, Christ would come. It was certain that he would come, but it wasn't yet time. He was being reserved. He was like arrows in the quiver, hidden in the palm of God's hand. Think of Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Or Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When the time was right, he came. Jesus is the one who was kept hidden and made ready for use at the proper time. Fourth, he will be identified with Israel, we see in this passage. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Notice that here he is called, O Israel, but later he must bring Israel back to the Lord. That tells us that in verse 3, God is not talking there to the whole nation of Israel, saying, you are my servant, O Israel, and I'm saying these things about all of the nation. But rather, he's saying to one particular person, you will stand for the nation of Israel and bring Israelites back to me. Scholars of the Gospels speak of how, especially in Matthew, but really you can see this in all the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and most especially Matthew, Jesus is presented as going through the sorts of things, in fact, in many cases, the very things that Israel as a nation went through. For example, being called out of Egypt, taking refuge in Egypt and then being called out of Egypt. When the Lord first said that out of Egypt I have called my son, he was speaking of the nation of Israel, but then Jesus, the true Son of God, fulfills that. Tempted to sin in the wilderness, and on and on. In fact, even before that time in the wilderness, what happens? Something that we don't often see unless we dig into the biblical languages. But when the Red Sea parted in the Old Testament, in Exodus, we read when it's translated in the ancient times from the Hebrew into the Greek, they used a particular verb to describe the splitting of the Red Sea. And that same verb, that isn't much used in other ways, was used then to describe the heavens breaking open at the baptism of Jesus, when the Lord pronounced, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Or Jesus heard, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so even his baptism and the parting of the heavens, then, to hear this voice of the Father pronouncing that, and the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove to descend on Jesus, this actually was a picture of Jesus fulfilling something that Israel had done. In their case, going through the Red Sea. In his case, coming out of the Jordan and the heavens being divided. And then he goes into the wilderness where he is tempted, but he succeeds where Israel failed and does not sin. He is the servant who is identified with Israel. And we could go on and on about ways in which Jesus does things that Israel was either supposed to have done or had done. Number 5, he will be rejected. In verse 7, the Lord says of him, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. And so in verse 4, we see his pain and his disappointment at this rejection. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And John tells us that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. And we hear this same sadness at that fact. In Jesus' words, in places like Matthew 23, verse 37, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He's grieved at this rejection. Of course, he was despised and rejected and ultimately crucified. Jesus surely fulfilled this quality of the Lord's servant. Nevertheless, number six, even though he's saddened by that rejection, he will be confident in the Lord. Also in verse 4, yet surely my reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And we see this confidence shining forth in Jesus' earthly ministry in Luke 23, verse 42, where even at the most anguished time of his earthly ministry, and he says, let this cup pass from me in his humanity, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was confident in the Lord. Number seven, his mission would be to reconcile the descendants of Jacob, or the chosen ones of them anyway, to the Lord, to their Creator. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. So the presumption there, before he goes on to say he also says other things, right? He's already declared that my job is to bring Jacob back to him, to bring the people of Israel back to him. Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, putting that in context, we know that he wasn't saying this message is never for anyone else. But what he was saying is that his first mission was to come first to the people of Israel, the lost sheep of earthly Israel. Acts 1 verse 8, he therefore tells his disciples to preach first to Jerusalem and Judea. You go to Jerusalem and Judea, you preach there first. He was sent to the house of Jacob. Paul says in Romans 1 that it came first to the Jew, then also to the Greek, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, number eight, the second half of this, his mission would also be to save Gentiles. So it would start among earthly Israel, but it would go forth from there. Verses 6 and 7, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. This is what is referred to there in Acts 13, when Paul says, look, I preached first to the Jews, you didn't listen, now I'm going to the Gentiles, because Jesus said, I will also go to the Gentiles. I'm a light to the Gentiles. So the Lord says of his servant, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus sends his disciples not just to Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, when after his resurrection, Jesus would tell his disciples that all authority now belongs to him in heaven and on earth. Of course, it always did as God. But in his humanity now, as the perfect servant of the Lord who's fulfilled all righteousness, he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And they are therefore to go and make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because they already belong to Jesus. So in verse 1 here of our reading today, in chapter 49 of Isaiah, he says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Peoples, nations, other people, groups. Coastlands, that's an Old Testament term that often means Gentile nations. And then down in verse 12, what does he say? Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. As best we can tell, Sinim is China. In the ancient world, people had more contact with each other than we often think they did. In Sinim, China was known. By the way, this relationship of that word Sinim to what we now call China is why in history, when there's we're talking about relations between China and other countries or wars or things, say there was a Sino-Japanese war. The Sino part of that refers to China being Sinim, right? So even as far away as that and into other lands that were not even known to the ancient Bible writers, Jesus certainly has fulfilled this. He's making even now disciples of all nations. What's more, number nine, this would be for his glory. verses 5 and 6, "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing. So interesting here. Why is it that, one reason anyway, that God says, I'm not going to just send you, Jesus, to save Israelites. He says, why? You're too valuable. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Thus, I'm giving you what? To the Gentile nations as well." Just saving ethnic Israelite descendants of Jacob was too small a thing. That would be such a grand thing if that were all there were to what Jesus did. And yet, the Lord says, no, not big enough for my son. The Father said that would not bring enough glory to Christ, so he sent him to save peoples from all the nations. As the gospel goes forth, this, of course, is being fulfilled even as we speak. Number 10, he will be, Jesus will be, or the servant here, will be, as the first servant song also said, a covenant to God's people. Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people." We saw in the first servant song, so we won't spend a lot of time on it here today, but this was fulfilled in Christ Jesus as he mediated the new covenant that he sealed in his blood. We'll be remembering that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, when we come to the Lord's table. Lastly, he will reverse the effects of the curse. And we could probably spend a whole sermon just on this portion, but I'll just quickly go through this. He'll reverse the effects of the curse of God that is upon the world for sin. Notice he's going to restore the world in verse 8. "In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth." So he's going to restore the earth. In verse 9, he gives liberty and light. We've seen in our study of Galatians the freedom from bondage to sin and its consequences that we have in Christ. And in verse 9, really, verse 9 through 13, the rest of the chapter, we see the relief that this gives from hardships and afflictions that come from living in a world broken by sin. He's going to make the way straight and easy. My mountain will be a road. I'm going to make it flat, he says. My highways will be elevated. People are coming from afar, and he gives them comfort and mercy to the afflicted. These afflictions of living in a fallen world, that is, will be done away with in the world to come, of course. But many historians have even noted, people who especially study the history of science, they have noted that the advances that have been made in medicine and agriculture, things that relieve so much of the hardships of living. We think of just the fact that we don't go down to the creek and beat our clothes on a rock to clean them. You know, we just throw them in a machine and then come back later and they're clean. We throw them in another machine and come back later and they're dry. And we're not there vigorously hand washing or using a washboard or anything like that. Those kinds of technologies that relieve many of the hardships of living in a fallen world, not to mention all the medicines and things that save our lives and preserve them, came in a Christian context, out of a biblical worldview. Many historians have pointed out, without Christianity, you do not have the scientific revolution. Not to mention that the gospel drives the church to do so much in the way of humanitarian aid, which relieves suffering in the world. And so we already get a glimpse of this restoration, but it's going to be so much better in the world to come. Jesus has fulfilled and is fulfilling this and all of these predictions. And because we can see that Jesus Christ has done this, he has fulfilled these characteristics which the Lord promised his servant would have, they predicted his servant would have, we can know that Jesus is indeed exactly the perfect servant of the Lord that he was supposed to be, which means we can indeed trust him to be our Savior. We can put our trust in him and in him alone. And so this is the exhortation for us today. For those of us who already trust him, to trust him all the more, if there are any who are hearing me say these words and you have not yet trusted Jesus alone for your salvation, trust in Jesus Christ, trust in him alone to be your Savior. He is indeed the perfect servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have offered us so much evidence that we are without excuse if we do not trust in Christ. But we do pray that you would build faith in us and build up our faith. And also our ability to testify to the wonders of our Savior. For we do pray in his blessed name. Amen.